You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 227, Colossians 1, verse 13 through 20. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you doing?
Pretty good. I'm doing this out of state in a state that is hotter than my home state. Well, I'm in North Carolina. It's hot here.
Yeah. Well, good news for me is I got my air condition fixed, so I'm sitting here nice and cool. So yeah. We can talk about heat all day long because I'm good to go.
Well, that's good. How many weeks did that take? Yeah, it had to be a month.
Yeah, not quite. Oh, you know, home warranty and all that good stuff, yada yada. So, you know, trying to play that game as it is. But just for the good news is I got float sensors installed in my air conditioning unit. So when the, you know, your spillways will clog up, especially high humidity cities, and it'll clog up and won't drain. So the spill pan or whatever, you know, will overflow and leak through the ceiling. So anybody out there that lives in high humidity places that runs your central air, go get your drains checked and go install some float switches in your AC units. It'll save you.
It'll save you. Save you your agony.
There you go. There's a tip right there.
But, well, this is like HGTV, except there's no TV.
Yeah, so there you go, Mike. AC and Colossians, you know, hand in hand. But I'm excited about this episode. We're kind of getting into some of the good stuff, or not good stuff, but, you know, stuff that people have wondered about in the next several episodes. So it's amazing that chapter one is going to be spread out 3+ episodes. I mean, that just tells you right there how much stuff is going on in this book.
Yeah, yeah. The first couple chapters especially are just chock full of stuff. I mean, in this today's episode, you know, verses 13 through 20, we're going to hit a few things that we hit on in the Hebrews series, specifically some stuff in Hebrews 1. But, you know, it bears repeating. I can't assume everybody listened through all of the episodes of Hebrews or would even remember. There's going to be a bit of overlap and then some other things thrown in. So, yeah, there's just first two chapters, there's a lot of places you can camp, which is good. You know, we don't mind, you know, taking the time to do it. So today, it's verses 13 through 20, chapter 1. And if you listen to the previous episode, you know, we ended with verse 13, but I just wanted to include it in sort of our jumping in point here. Verse 13 said, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And then the verses followed, verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So last time we talked about, you know, at the end of the episode, we talked about, you know, how, you know, these are aorists and the kingdom present is already a reality. It exists. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness. We talked about, you know, some of the associations with that. And transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that this is a present reality, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So obviously the transferal into the kingdom has something to do with redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And without being too elementary, there actually is something in here that I thought, you know, and maybe the bulk of the listeners will go, "Oh, you got to be kidding." But I get enough email that I thought, you know, this is worth parking on a little bit. So I'm going to do it. If you compare Colossians 1:14 with Ephesians 1:7, you notice something right away. So let me read Colossians 1:14 again. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1:7 is, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." You say, what's the difference? Well, Ephesians 1:7 has a reference to the blood of Christ, and Colossians 1:14 doesn't. Now you say, well, big deal. Paul wrote them both, and that's true. I mean, if you've done any sort of, I don't know, you know, maybe something like, you know, a K. Arthur series or some series Bible, you know, study verse by verse series at church, you should, and if you've hit Ephesians and Colossians, you know, your instructor, your pastor should have told you that Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar. For instance, you know, we've got, how can I say this? If you have a good New Testament survey, your New Testament survey might refer to Ephesians and Colossians as the twin epistles. There's a great deal of overlap between these two epistles. And you say, well, you know, Paul wrote them both. Well, yeah, he did. But I mean, Paul wrote other epistles too. He wrote Romans, he wrote Philippians, and they don't align all together or with Ephesians and Colossians. So there's something about the circumstances of these two epistles. And it has to do with the chronology of Paul's life. It has to do, you know, with where he was, the proximity of Ephesus and Colossae, and, you know, just all that sort of stuff. But he writes a lot of the same content to two different audiences. And they become letters known to us as the letter to Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. You say, well, okay, well, that's interesting, but, you know, what's the big deal? Well, if they're so similar, you know, some people ask, well, why do we have a difference here? Why does Ephesians 1:7 say, in whom, you know, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and here in Colossians it's in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Believe it or not, there are some people who will say that, you know, somebody, some evil scribe, or they'll typically, you know, attribute it to, you know, the evil personages of Westcott and Hort with the modern Greek text in the 1880s when they published, you know, their first critical edition of the Greek New Testament, that historically speaking, overturned the Textus Receptus and overturned the majority text type as the basis for subsequent English translations. The Textus Receptus, which was actually created in 1633, not 1611, became the basis for the King James translation. And of course, you know, there are other manuscript traditions the majority text that contributed to the King James as well. But after Westcott and Hort in the late 1880s, we actually did a whole episode on this with Rick Brannan, you know, how we got the New Testament. You know, after the 1880s, that all changed with the work of Westcott and Hort. Well, there are a lot of people out there who are, you know, the King James only crowd, and even King James preference, you know, crowd, some of those people, but all of the KJV only folks will say, you know, this is proof. You know, they took the blood out. They took the blood out of this verse. You know, Westcott and Hort, they were heretics. They were evil. You know, they were Satan worshipers or Illuminati members or whatever sort of silliness, you know, that, you know, people would say nowadays. And in Christian Middle Earth, there's more of that than you'd think. So this is why I wanted to include it. That's just nonsense. You know, first of all, you don't need the blood in both references to have a theology of the blood. There are plenty of other verses out there that are in the Westcott and Hort text, like this, you know, like the one in Ephesians. So to accuse them of this is just absurd. Now, again, I mention this at realizing that it's probably only going to be pertinent to a small portion of the audience. But, you know, again, within this thing I affectionately call Christian Middle Earth, there are people whose faith sort of just revolves around the King James Bible translation. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with the King James Bible. It's like any other translation. In fact, it's probably better than some of the modern ones in terms of the quality of translation. But every translation is the same. They all have strengths and weaknesses. There's no, you know, evil, overarching, satanic conspiracy that cooperates with New Testament textual criticism. It's absurd, it's a fallacy, and frankly, it's a lie. Now, what I wanted to mention a few sources here. Metzger's textual commentary writes this of our passage here. The Textus Receptus, following several secondary witnesses, interpolates from Ephesians 1:7 the words, you know, through his blood. If the phrase had been present originally in Colossians 1, there would have been no reason for scribes to omit it. That's the end of the quote. He's right. I mean, the majority text, okay, has it in both places, but the Westcott and Hort omits it here in Colossians. Actually, they don't omit it because they can't find good manuscript evidence for it. So what Metzger's saying is, you know, that the people who created the Textus Receptus, they sort of drew the blood in from Ephesians 1 and they added it to Colossians here because they're so much identical everywhere else. And so they kind of presumed, well, it probably belongs here, and they put it in, and the rest is history. It became part of the Textus Receptus, and it becomes part of the King James. But it's not part of the other ones because, again, the oldest manuscripts, and frankly, what are considered the best manuscripts, you know, several of them anyway, don't have it in. And like Metzger says, look, there'd be no reason for an ancient scribe to take it out, so this is probably good evidence that it's not in the oldest stuff, that it just wasn't there. Paul just didn't put it in Colossians, you know, chapter 1, but he does include the phrase back in Ephesians, you know, chapter 1, verse 7. And again, that's completely reasonable. For those who are interested in this topic, or maybe have friends who are swept up in the King James only kind of, again, silliness, I would recommend, and I've recommended this before when we did our episode with Rick Brannon, D.A. Carson's short little book called The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism. I'll give you one instance. It part of the argument of the TR, the King James only crowd, is to accuse the Alexandrian text, the Westcott and Hort text, that whole approach, that whole tradition of heresy, you know, because of stuff like this. Well, they took the blood out of Colossians 1, you know, verse 20. You know, they're heretics. Well, you know, again, the blood's in lots of other passages in the Westcott and Hort text, so it's nonsense at the beginning. But you can play the same game against the King James. And Carson does this to illustrate the silliness of the whole, you know, kind of argument. There's a place in Carson's book where he has a chart of 8 famous Christological passages, you know, passages that sort of bring out the deity of Christ. And then he creates this chart and has a number of translations in there and how they render things. And he includes the King James. And the King James fails to make the deity of Christ clear in 4 of them, fully half of them. Now, are we going to accuse the people who created the King James of heresy, that they're trying to hide something? Well, of course not. That's just ridiculous. Well, it's ridiculous working it from the other side as well. By the way, Carson's chart includes the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses translation. And that, of course, obscures the deity in all 8 passages. That's how you do heresy right there. Okay, there's obviously an agenda there. But in other translations, including the King James, when something's clear one place and not clear in another, it's not an agenda. Otherwise, they'd do them all. They'd get rid of them all. Again, so this kind of argumentation is nonsense. It's nonsense for other reasons, but I don't want to belabor the point. But I thought since we ran into this here in Colossians 1:20, I'll say something about it because I get the emails. I get the, oh, you got to watch this YouTube video about, look, I used to teach this stuff in college, in Bible college. I taught a course on advanced bibliology. I know it all. I've heard it all. I've heard all the arguments. I know all the names. I'm not going to learn anything here. And I understand why it just doesn't work and why it's nonsense. So don't get wrapped up into this King James only conspiracy talk. It's a fallacy and it's just demonstrably not true. It's not coherent. So let's move on to you know, the rest of the passage here. You know, we've got, let's see here. Yeah, that was Colossians 1:14. I think I misspoke. I said 1:20. Yeah, Colossians 1:14 is what we were talking about. Let's jump into 15 and 16 because there are a number of phrases here that, again, just lots of places to camp here. Let me just read the next 2 verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. That's Colossians 1:15 and 16. Now, again, there's just so much here. I mean, any 2 or 3 of these would be a full episode, but I'm going to try to hit all of these in this episode and, you know, try to do justice to what's going on here. I mean, look at the phrases, image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. You know, we've got a number of, you know, phrases here, if you keep going down, before all things, he holds all things together, firstborn from the dead, in him all the fullness of God, you know, was pleased to dwell. We're going to hit those in 17, 18, 19. There's just a lot of things here. So let's take these two verses that I read and, you know, just kind of camp on them a little bit. We're going to come back to this whole idea of image of the invisible God when we talk about some of the phrases in verses 17 through 19. So let's just camp on firstborn right here, and we'll discuss, you know, that phrase that comes from verse 15. And then a little bit later, we'll pick up on the image of the invisible God aspect when we hit the next three verses. So firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:15. We actually talked about this in our series in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1. We hit firstborn language there, or, you know, things that occasioned, you know, this kind of discussion. So what follows, if you, you know, again, remember back there, some of this is going to sound familiar. In fact, a lot of it is for in some sections, but I think it bears repeating. We need, here's the key thought to take, you know, into what I say now. We need to frame a term like firstborn in its original Old Testament context. In other words, we look at firstborn and we think immediately, just because first and born, we think of birth order or birth chronology. Okay. That is not often, and in some key passages that are directly messianic, that is not the meaning of firstborn. Firstborn instead refers to preeminence or superiority, regardless of chronology. It's the focus is not chronological. The focus is status. Okay, so let me give you a few examples. So if you go back into the Old Testament, one of the first places, an early place that you would see firstborn language is Exodus 4:22, and it's really an interesting instance, and it's important. This is when Moses and Aaron are in front of Pharaoh, you know, confronting Pharaoh about letting Israel go, and they say this, or God tells them, here's what your message is going to be. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Okay, Israel, corporately, the nation, this collective people, is my firstborn son. Now, let's ask ourselves some questions. Was Israel God's chronologically first human creation? Well, of course not. There was Adam, and then there's lots of people after Adam. And even with respect to the history of Israel itself, there was Abraham, you know, first, okay? You know, God is responsible for Abraham being alive. You know, there are lots of people around that are traceable to the creative activity of God, and even divine intervention in Abraham's case, producing Isaac. Isaac is before, you know, the nation of Israel, because it's going to be from Isaac, again, whose birth is supernatural, that the rest of the people of Israel come. So why in the world would God call Israel his firstborn if it can't be chronology? Well, it's because of status. The designation with respect to this group is one of priority. It's one of preeminence, status, election, God's choice, God's will. Okay, however you want to understand that. When God forsook the nations at Babel, he turns around and calls Abram, whose name will be Abraham later, and makes a covenant with him and says, through you, through your seed, your offspring, you know, and I know you and your wife are too old to have kids, blah, 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 blah. You're perfect because I'm going to do it supernaturally. And he does, but it's going to be through your offspring that all of these other nations that I disinherited will be blessed. So the nation produced from that supernatural intervention on behalf of Sarah, Abraham's wife, is going to be called collectively Israel. They're not chronologically the first humans, or even the first, you know, where God intervenes, you know, directly. That would be Adam, and then you have Abraham and Sarah situation. They produce Israel. So it's clearly a term to call Israel the firstborn. It means they're special. They have special status. They're the ones now who are going to be Yahweh's portion, Deuteronomy 32:9. Yahweh's inheritance on the earth. And they're going to be the means by which all the other nations come back in a relationship with Yahweh. Again, this is, you know, familiar unseen realm stuff, you know, hopefully for you. So firstborn is clearly at times a title of preeminence, having nothing to do with chronology. Now, significantly, I mean, think about it. We have a firstborn reference to the nation. that conveys preeminence and status. Significantly, that's not the only time we get this. And on one hand, in Exodus 4, we have the nation being referred to this way. If you go to Psalm 89, you have Israel's king, the Davidic king, being referred to this way. Now, the Davidic covenant, given, you know, God gives the covenant to David in 2 Samuel 7, that passage, if you read 2 Samuel 7, you're not going to get the term firstborn there, but you will when the covenant is repeated in Psalm 89, specifically in Psalm 89, 27. But I'm going to read you verses 20 through 29, where God is the speaker, and he's talking about David and his dynasty. Now, listen to this. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. So again, there's this act of kingship. So that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Here's verse 27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. That's 20 through 29, Psalm 89. Okay, David is not chronologically the first human. Okay, you know, we're well into Israel's history. We're past Israel corporately. We're past the Exodus period when we get the first firstborn reference that we talked about. It's very clearly a term of status and preeminence. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. There are other kings. And they're not in David's family. They're just kings all on these other nations. So what does it mean to call David the firstborn? And he's not even the first king of Israel. What does it mean to call him the firstborn? It's not chronology. It's status and preeminence. So we need to think about this Old Testament context. We've got the firstborn, the preeminent son, as it were, used of the nation, the preeminent son, as it were, used of the king, the Davidic king, in the Old Testament. This is the context for reading Paul's reference to Jesus as firstborn. It is not about chronology. You know, Paul uses the firstborn language in three places. You have Colossians 1:15, which is where we're at, Colossians 1:18, which we'll get to in a moment, firstborn from the dead, and Romans 8:29, firstborn among many brothers. Now, firstborn of creation, if the term is about preeminence, what does it mean? It's kind of simple. It means Christ is preeminent over creation as its creator, as the agent of creation for everything else. Now, Hawthorne, in his Word Biblical, or not in the Word Biblical Commentary, even though he wrote one, in the Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, this is where this comes from, Hawthorne says this: the English word firstborn is misleading, for it normally suggests someone who is born and therefore created, and chronologically. But this cannot be the significance of the term here, since the immediately following words, Colossians 1:16, but let me just read you that again, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, okay? He says it can't be referring to being created here because of what follows. Colossians 1:16, which provides a commentary on the title, emphasizing the point that he is the one, Christ is the one, by whom the whole creation, remember all things visible and invisible, okay, the creation of the material and the spiritual world, he is the one by whom the whole creation came into being. There are no exceptions, for absolutely everything in creation has been made by him. So it distinguishes, that's the end of the quote, it distinguishes Christ as creator from the creation. And by doing this, again, he is the one who is seen as he's preeminent over creation. He's superior to it. So consequently, firstborn doesn't mean Jesus is chronologically the first thing created. Yes, people can say that, and they do. you know, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever, you know, that you can say that. But if you say that, you're missing either intentionally or accidentally, you're missing the relationship of Christ to two things that are in the Old Testament that are called firstborn. You're missing the relationship of Christ, the Messiah, to Israel corporately, God's corporate firstborn son, and his relationship to the Davidic dynasty, God's singular Davidic, you know, firstborn son. So this is how, again, we need to read this. Those things, that Old Testament stuff, that is the context for understanding the term. I can't help it if today's readers and today's, you know, teachers, pseudo-scholars or whatever, I can't help that they don't get the context or they don't want to see it. I can't help even if certain people in the history of the early church forgot the Old Testament context or didn't want to see it. That honestly isn't my problem. There's nothing I can do about that. But I can say that that is the context. We're framing a term by virtue of the Old Testament. This is what Paul does all the time. This is his method, especially when he talks about Jesus, to link him back into the Old Testament. And it's going to become important for other reasons here that he's referencing Old Testament stuff in regard to, again, the bigger picture of the Colossian heresy we talked about, you know, when we introduced the epistle. So again, that's the context. There's really no other way to say it. I can even press the point further. If you actually take the content of verse 16, we might as well throw this in. Okay. In him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. If we throw that in, you know, as I've written about an unseen realm, these dominions, rulers, authorities, okay, thrones, these are spiritual entities. These are terms of cosmic or geographical rulership applied to supernatural beings. And again, if you want to, you know, get the information there, go read Unseen Realm, you'll get it. He's referring to the spiritual world and the physical world. That's an all-encompassing kind of thing. Everything that is was created by this one, this agent of creation. So he is preeminent over creation. He isn't the first created thing, and then he creates all the others. Okay, he is preeminent. Firstborn is not about chronology. It's not about chronology when God calls Israel his firstborn. It's not about chronology when he calls David the firstborn, the highest of the rulers of the earth. It's not about chronology. It's about superiority, preeminence. Now, if we had, or Paul had, in the room while he's writing this, someone who was a Jew, or at least had a strong Jewish orientation, maybe through the Septuagint, when they heard Paul or saw him write, you know, again, however, if he's using an amanuensis or whatever, when they saw the content of verse 16, the claim that Christ, you know, was the creator of all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, they couldn't help but think of Christ in the place of God. Why? Because in the Old Testament, it's God who creates all that stuff. You know, just a couple of passages, Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord, divine name, Yahweh. You are Yahweh. You alone, you have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host and the earth that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Again, we not only have the celestial heaven, we got the heaven of heavens. You know, it's a way that you would refer to the spiritual world and everything in them. Okay, all things visible and invisible. Well, who creates them in the Old Testament? Yahweh. Who creates them in Colossians 1? Jesus. Again, you can't help but make this association. Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5 says, praise the Lord. Again, it's the divine name. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. And you... Excuse me, praise him, you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Again, who creates all those things? Who creates all the things that we see in the skies and all the things we can't see that are up there? Again, spiritual world language. Who creates all things visible and invisible? In the Old Testament, the answer is Yahweh. Here in Colossians 1, it's Jesus. Again, this is the math isn't hard here. It's just that a lot of people don't want to see it. They want to take a term like firstborn and think it's chronology. They won't consider Exodus 4:22. They won't consider Psalm 89:27 because that ruins their argument. Okay, but that is the context for what Paul is saying. Now, O'Brien, in his Colossians commentary in the Word Biblical series, says this about this language. He says, probably this language has special reference to the Colossian heresy. Paul now emphasizes that even the cosmic powers and principalities, which apparently received some prominence in that heresy, were created in Christ. Good or bad, all are subject to him as creator. No doubt it is the hostile rather than the friendly powers Paul has particularly in view as he endeavors to show the Colossians their proper place in relation to Christ. And the argument he develops in chapter 2 is that they were vanquished, these hostile powers were vanquished through the same Lord. And we'll get to that. None needs to be placated. They derive their existence from him, and they owe their obedience to him through whom they have been conquered in Colossians 2, 10, and 15. It's the end of the quote. Again, we'll get to those passages, but I think O'Brien's point, you know, is really worthwhile, that if you've been embroiled in this heresy, whatever it is, you know, whatever the exact nature of it is, we know roughly what it is, but precisely, again, that's where the discussion, the academic discussion takes place. These hostile powers, again, got some cred. They got some preeminence. They were feared, whatever. And Paul, by referring to Jesus in these ways that we've been talking about, puts those powers in their place. He puts them in the right pecking order in terms of status. Christ is superior. He's preeminent. Okay? He is, you know, there is no higher authority. He is their creator. They owe him obedience. They are inferior by definition. They are contingent. He is not. Again, the message would have been unmistakable, you know, for Paul's opponents. Well, let's jump into 17, 18, and 19. I'll read these three verses. And he, again, is Christ, again, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's pretty clear. I mean, you see the preeminence theme again. I mean, let me just stop here, verse 18. I mean, there it is. Even when talking about the dead, Jesus gets special status. Christ is preeminent, you know, among the dead in death because he's the indispensable figure with respect to the resurrection of the dead. He's unique. He's special. He's superior. He's different. Okay, he's preeminent. You know, even when you talk about the dead. So verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now these phrases, again, before all things, in him all things hold together. Again, this firstborn from the dead. And specifically here in verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. These phrases remind us of language in Hebrews, which in turn takes us back to the Old Testament wisdom theme, the wisdom motif, or the wisdom personification, wisdom as God's co-creator. And we covered this again in a previous episode on Ephesians or Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. That was episode 175. We've covered it before, but again, I'm going to do some repetition here. Now think about these phrases. I'm going to read them again. Here are the important ones, the ones I'm going to camp on anyway. In Colossians 1, 17 and 19, Christ is described this way. He's prior to all created things. He, in him all things hold together, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And again, you can throw the preeminence idea in there as well. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, here's what we get. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of his being or his nature. And he is the upholder or sustainer of all things. Now, there's a considerable amount of overlap, conceptual overlap, between those phrases in Colossians, where we are now, and Hebrews, those things in the first few verses of Hebrews, which, you know, we covered quite a while ago. So just as the language of Hebrews 1 took us back into the wisdom traditions of the Old Testament and Second Temple Judaism, So the language of Colossians takes us back into the same Second Temple wisdom traditions. The language used of God and wisdom in the Old Testament and in the Second Temple period, specifically wisdom, and that's going to be the important one here, but the language used of wisdom, who of course has to be an attribute of God, has to essentially be God in some way. Wisdom, God's necessarily ever-present agent of creation, is applied to Christ. All that language, all that thought, those concepts, again, get glommed on to Jesus. We talked about this with Hebrews 1. We're going to talk about it again here. Now, just so that you know that this isn't just Mike, I wanted to quote a section from Dunn's commentary. This is his commentary on the Epistle to the Colossians and Philemon. It's the New International Greek Textual or Greek Testament commentary. And he has this to say. This will be kind of a warm-up. And I realize for some in the audience, you might not know what we're talking about when we talk about wisdom traditions. So don't despair. I'll explain it as we continue through the rest of the episode here. But it's really important, and again, to understand what's going on here. Now, Dunn writes in relation to the word fullness. So in verse 19, that Christ is, in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Dunn has an interesting comment on fullness, which is the Greek word pleroma. He writes, in itself, this word denotes completeness, as in the regular Greek use of the term for a ship's crew. And he quotes some classical text here. It refers to the ship having the full complement, the complete staff. Okay, he says it denotes completeness as in that usage, or in the repeated phrase in the Septuagint, the earth and its fullness. Unquote. That's the phrase from the Septuagint. His point is that fullness there means everything. Nothing lacking, everything. Back to Dunn. A more cosmological usage, as such, is not attested before this time, before Paul's time, and even before the Septuagint, obviously going backwards. The word is never taken up in this connection, in a sort of a cosmological connection, by Philo, usually a sure guide to contemporary philosophical usage in the wider Hellenistic world. However, the idea of God or his spirit as filling the world is another way of expressing the divine rationality that permeates the world in Stoic thought. And he quotes a few, he quotes Seneca, Aristides, and so on. Dunn says, and again, as we might now expect in the light of our findings in the first part, the first strophe of the verse, the same language was used in Hellenistic Judaism of divine wisdom. Thus, in the book, Wisdom, chapter 1, Wisdom of Solomon, verses 6 and 7, we read, wisdom is a kindly spirit because the spirit of the Lord has filled the world. So there's a connection there between wisdom and the spirit of God, all right? So a little connection there. Philo quite frequently uses similar phrases, God who has filled all things, for example. At the same time, we should not attribute the conceptuality solely to the influence of the wider secular Stoic thought, since it's already present in the Old Testament. And he quotes Jeremiah 23:24, which says, do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord, says Yahweh. And Psalm 139:7. Won't bother reading that one. The theme then, as Dunn continues, is traditionally Jewish. So this idea of the fullness of God. He said that phrase is actually, the pleroma of God is distinctly Jewish, traditionally Jewish. Let me just stop there. That's going to become important because pleroma is sort of a classic term for Gnosticism, the fullness, the collective assemblage of the aeons together is the pleroma, and they together collectively represent the true God, who is not the God of the Old Testament in Gnostic thought. But again, as we talked about in the very first episode introducing Colossians, that systematized thought is yet in the future. It's not around in Paul's day. That's why he said, even Philo doesn't mess around with the term like the Gnostics, this cosmological sense is going to come later. And it's important that Dunn says, Philo is usually a good guide to what philosophers are talking about in his own day, and he never brings this up. So it's a good indication that the pleroma, in terms of what's going to become Gnosticism, is not present yet in the first century. That's important, again, going back to our introduction to the whole epistle. So the context for this is going to be, again, Hellenistic Judaism, and that's going to take us right back into the wisdom tradition. So back to Dunn, he says here, you know, I'll just pick it up. The theme then is traditionally Jewish. It is wholly a piece of the wisdom tradition, which was so powerfully influential. The only difference is one of emphasis and metaphor, wisdom denoting the mature personal rationality that permeates creation and the fullness of the impersonal completeness of that permeation. That is, completeness both of God's commitment to creation and of the extent of his presence throughout creation. It was the potency of this imagery, the fullness, that presumably made the term pleroma attractive later to the Gnostics. Okay, that's the end of the quote. So, again, why go through all this? Because we need to talk about the wisdom traditions. And again, if this is new to you, just hang on, you'll get it. Essentially, let's start it this way. I'm going to go back to some of the Hebrews language first, and then we'll link it back into Colossians. The key verse here that sort of gets the ball rolling is Proverbs 8:22, where wisdom is described really in Proverbs 8:22 and following, 23, 24, on into 25, as kind of an entity. And wisdom earlier in the chapter and earlier in the book of Proverbs is cast as a female figure. And so she, you know, we have feminine pronouns used of her. She is at God's side. Again, God has brought her forth, produced her, brought her onto the scene. And she functions as God's agent of creation. She is his workman while he creates, the foundations of the world and all this stuff. So there's a number of ways, you can talk about the language. And if you want to get the bigger discussion, go back to episode 175. But Paul and other New Testament writers were aware of Proverbs 8, obviously. They read their Old Testament. And they were aware of how Proverbs 8 got talked about in the Jewish community in this intertestamental, also known as the Second Temple period. So, Paul and other New Testament writers are fully aware of that. And whoever wrote Hebrews is really tracking on it in the first few verses of Hebrews when he describes Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God. Now, the word radiance there, apagosma, occurs only in Hebrews 1:3, no other place in the New Testament. It is an exceedingly rare term also outside the Old Testament, or the New Testament. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it occurs only once there. It's very, very rare. So to figure out what the writer of Hebrews was thinking when he used the word apagosma of Jesus, this radiance, we have to look at his source. And there's only one possible source, and that's this one reference in the Septuagint. The writer of Hebrews was quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the Septuagint, we have to remember, included books that are not in our Protestant Old Testaments. And in one of those books that isn't in our Old Testament, that's actually the book that the writer of Hebrews quotes from and draws this word, apagosma. It's the Wisdom of Solomon. Hebrews, that the quotation there, comes from the Wisdom of Solomon. And we can be sure because it's the only place the word occurs in Second Temple Greek stuff. It's very rare. Wisdom of Solomon, specifically, 7:26, is where the word occurs. I'm going to read you Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, just to give you a flavor here. The writer of that book says, "For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. She is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her." Wisdom is pure. "For she is a reflection. She is apagosma of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of his goodness." So wisdom is apagosma and the image of God. Again, who does that remind you of? Again, if you're a reader of the New Testament, you're thinking Jesus already. If you're in Hebrews 1, of course, you're thinking Jesus right away because that's what Hebrews 1 starts out, that God has given us the revelation of his Son. Wisdom is also mentioned other places in Second Temple Jewish texts. Sirach, chapter 24, verses 1 through 3 and verse 22 says this, "Wisdom praises herself and tells of her glory in the midst of her people. In the council, in the assembly of the Most High," there we have the divine council, "she opens her mouth. and in the presence of his hosts, she tells of her glory. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High, and the spoken word of God was wisdom. I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth like a mist. All this is the book of the covenant of the Most High God, the law that Moses commanded us. Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 9, verses 1, 4, and 10, and 18. I'll just splatter them all together here. God of my ancestors and Lord of mercy, give me the wisdom that sits by your throne. Okay, this is a Jew writing this, so God has a co-ruler. Wisdom. Send her forth from the holy heavens, and from the throne of your glory send her, that I may learn what is pleasing to you. And people were taught what pleases you and were saved by wisdom. Well, now we get salvation by wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Again, the Jewish writer of Wisdom of Solomon, again, these other texts, they got the idea of personified wisdom as a woman from the book of Proverbs. While the term most often refers to, you know, in Proverbs as practical, insightful living, the writer of Proverbs at times portrays wisdom as a woman. It's anthropomorphic. It's personified. So we get references to her voice, and she does this and that and so on and so forth. Again, Proverbs 8:22 is sort of the core, you know, text. The Lord, Yahweh, brought me forth. This is wisdom speaking. Yahweh brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. I was there when he, that is God, set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizons on the face of the deep. I was the craftsman at his side. That's the NIV, by the way. Now, the wording here echoes Proverbs 3:19, where we read, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. And wisdom personified as a woman is cast as God's agent of creation. That's the point. Now, why the feminine language? This has to do, I'm not going to rabbit trail again too much on this. You could go to thedivinecouncil.com and scroll down the right-hand side for my paper on Jesus and wisdom, and you get a longer explanation. The feminine pronouns are because the word wisdom in Hebrew, chokmah, is grammatically feminine. It's a feminine noun. So it's about grammatical agreement. It's not about literal biological gender, because spirit beings don't have literal biological gender, because they are spirits. They don't have bodies. Okay. So this passage and this whole subject became a real focal point of debates about Christology in the early church. And some, like the Arians, wanted to say, well, wisdom had to be created. Look at this language in Proverbs 8 and blah, 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 blah. And again, people like Athanasius, stepped forward and made a pretty obvious point. Well, if this is a personification of God's attribute, and everybody agrees that it is, then there can't be a time when wisdom was not, because that would mean God lacked wisdom at some point. And in fact, he lacked wisdom before he was smart enough to say, hey, I need wisdom to be my co-creator. I mean, how does that work? It doesn't. It produces an absurdity. There cannot be a time when God lacked wisdom. Therefore, wisdom has to be eternal. And the language of eternality is used in the passage as well. I mean, I'm not going to go back and read it, but if you were listening carefully, you caught it. God's attributes, by the way, are not separable and dispensable. You can't like chop one off and still have God. They are intrinsically intertwined in their fullness. So wisdom must be eternal. And if wisdom is this second figure, see, now you're getting into this second figure idea that I talk about in Unseen Realm for like 5 or 6 chapters, this second Yahweh figure kind of thing going on, a Godhead idea developing, seeping through these passages. That's why it's applied to Jesus. Because Jesus is the wisdom of God. Paul actually, calls him that. I'll read you a little bit again from the older episode on Hebrews, and this was taken from something that I wrote, the one on the document on thedivinecouncil.com. I wrote this: there are several instances in the New Testament where Jesus is identified in some way with wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24 is considered by some an explicit statement to that effect, since Paul refers to Jesus as the wisdom of God. However, it's not completely clear that Paul meant to identify Jesus with the wisdom of Proverbs 8, that figure, in that statement, in light of his wording in verse 30, because of him you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So there's other, nouns listed there. So some scholars say, well, it's not really clear. Paul's really talking about personified wisdom there. You know, I get it. I understand that. That's why I think that Luke 11:49-41, this passage in the Synoptics, it's going to be Luke and Matthew, I think it's a lot more striking. Now, I'm going to read Luke 11. I'm going to start in verse 46. And then when I jump to the parallel passage in the other synoptic, you'll see why this is really striking. Jesus is speaking. Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs." Verse 49, here's the verse. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute." Now, if you actually look at the passage from which that's taken, the speaker is God, but Jesus refers to the wisdom of God as God and God as the wisdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Well, it gets even more interesting when you go down to, again, the parallel in Matthew. Matthew 23, same incident, same context, same audience, same speaker. Jesus is speaking. I'll start in verse 29. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Here's verse 34. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Now, Jesus quotes the passage, but he leaves out the attribution. Now, because Matthew creates this interesting ambiguity for the reader, you could go back and look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's God speaking. But you could look at what Matthew said, and he omits the third-person reference so that Jesus is saying, "I send you prophets and wise men." So Matthew is linking Jesus to God. And this is familiar in the New Testament. The New Testament writers do this a lot. They insert Jesus into God slots of Old Testament verses. And that's common, but what isn't common is in this case, if you compare the two passages, wisdom is part of that mix. Wisdom is identified with God and therefore identified with Jesus as well. Again, it's hard to escape, again, what these writers are doing. You know, they want the readers to think, when they think Jesus, they want them to think God. And in this case, they also want them to think wisdom. This is what they do. This is their method of trying to get their readers to recall other texts and other traditions so that they can do theology with their readers and the readers can do theology in their heads. So what's the point? Well, for Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the apogosma of God, a description found only in one other place, the wisdom of wisdom, the breath of God, who's in the divine council, who has a throne next to God's, you know. And this is where the book of Hebrews puts Jesus, seated next to God on the right hand of God. He's the co-ruler. He's the co-king, the co-regent. Jesus is the wisdom that came forth from God before the foundation of the world and was the creative agent, God's agent of creation. And that's also, again, what Paul's trying to do. So all of that stuff is important for the book of Hebrews. It's also important for the book of Colossians. And if you caught the reference, in the one Second Temple passage, wisdom is equated with the word, okay, and the law. See, for the Jews, wisdom was the Torah, and Torah was actually eternal before it was ever even written down. So the Jewish community elevated Torah to sort of this mystical status of being equal with God. The Torah, the five books of Moses. Well, when Paul and the writer of Hebrews says, no, wisdom is Jesus. That means Jesus is superior to Torah as well. You know, this is really important for Colossians. While Paul isn't addressing, again, full-blown Gnosticism, you know, later church fathers would find his theology useful for addressing Gnostic stuff. That's true. But Paul had Jewish opponents at Colossae. Remember our introductory episode? There are strands of Jewish mystical thought that would later work their way into what we call Gnosticism. And it's this mystical theology that, you know, elevation of other supernatural beings, other gods, other powers, other angels, whatever, you know, that this is what Paul's dealing with in relation to Jewish mysticism. But then he also has Judaizers, people who want the Gentiles to convert to being Jews. They want to go back to the law. And in one fell swoop, when he refers to Jesus as firstborn, when he refers to Jesus as, you know, the agent of creation, when he refers to Jesus as being having the fullness of God in him, these are all phrases that a literate Jew, okay, the people who are teaching what they teach in the synagogues that are opposing Paul, they're literate Jews. They know that Paul is equating Jesus with God and with wisdom, and both of those things, both of those acts, I should say, both of those strategies make Jesus not only superior to any other being that they might be into in terms of, you know, adoration or worship or just thought they were cool, other entities. Not only is Jesus superior to them, but he's also superior to Torah. In one fell swoop, Paul gives two pokes in the eye. He's poking the mystics in the eye, and he's poking the Judaizers in the eye with the same language. Again, Jesus is superior to Torah. He's also superior to all the rulers and the powers and all this other stuff because he is their God. He is their creator. I mean, there isn't much that Paul could do more compactly to, again, poke his opponents in the eye and, of course, infuriate them than this. I mean, he does it. He knows exactly what to say to set them off and also to address what they're saying. You know, I mean, today, without going on rabbit trails, you know, we just have, you know, since I have a lot of this stuff floating around in my head, when I hear, you know, about, you know, the more radical Hebrew root stuff, I just shake my head. And it's like, come on, people. Don't you have any context for what you're reading? It's not about becoming a Jew again. This is precisely what Paul said wasn't necessary, and what Paul, in some of the more extreme cases, said was heretical. Okay, we have to have our pecking order correct here. Jesus is preeminent, not Torah. Torah is a good thing. Paul, you know, praised the Torah in a number of passages. Okay, but he had the priorities correct. He had his theology correct. He knew what was number one and what was number two. Okay, so we don't want to reverse that or make them co-equal. And when Paul does what he's doing here, when he says what he's saying here, he's going after those kinds of ideas. Now, let's talk a little bit more about Colossians 1:19 as we, you know, veer toward the, well, you know, there's one other thing I want to throw in here, if presuming we have time. I'll just take time because it's going to relate to kind of a favorite debate topic in the Naked Bible group about the redemption of angels. So I'm going to throw it in, even though we're getting a bit long. But before we leave Colossians 1:19, I want to add one other thing. The idea of the fullness of God dwelling in him, again, that sounds a lot like Hebrews 1:3 as well, not just the apogasma stuff, but the Jesus being the exact representation of God's being or nature. Again, very similar in terms of their thematic content. N.T. Wright, I thought, had a nice little quote here in his Tyndale commentary on Colossians. He says, there's no word for God in the original verse 19. It's just in him, the fullness of God, or the fullness was pleased to dwell. So in Jesus, the fullness was pleased to dwell. Wright points out that, you know, in the original, we don't have the word God there, but the grammatical subject, fullness, must be a circumlocution. That's an academic term for saying a roundabout way of referring to God. And so Wright writes, this must be a circumlocution for God in all his fullness. And he points us to Colossians 2:9, again, for that, you know, alternative phrasing. It is appropriate that Christ should hold preeminence because God in all his fullness was pleased to take up permanent residence. And Wright adds in parentheses, this is the best way of taking the Greek verb, okay, end of parenthesis. This is the best way, he's pleased to take up permanent residence in him, that is, in Christ. The full divinity of the man Jesus is stated without any implication that there are two gods. Okay, they're the same. And even though we have a Godhead, Again, we don't have two separate, you know, distinct deities, you know, that are not, you know, the same, that kind of thing. You know, we don't have tritheism or bitheism. You know, Trinitarianism and binitarianism are different than those things. So, you know, right saying you don't have, you know, two separate, you know, deities, like they're not the same in essence. It is the one God in all his fullness, you know, who dwells in Jesus. So again, we don't have all the persons, you know, dwelling in Jesus. It's the Son, you know, that particular part of the Trinity that dwells in Jesus. And all this stuff is familiar to Christianity, right? Is writing in the Christian tradition, obviously, you know, the old Bishop of Durham and all that stuff. So I just thought it was kind of helpful, you know, to point out that the fullness idea here, and the way the pleased to dwell phrase works, is that God's fullness, the fullness of God, takes up residence in the person that you know his contemporaries knew as Jesus of Nazareth. And it's the incarnation. It's the incarnation. So lastly, again, in verse 20, let's jump there, and this will be our last verse, but we're going to take a bit of a rabbit trail here too, again, for the sake of our Naked Bible group. We read this, through him, okay, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So again, God and Jesus working, you know, together to bring reconciliation through the work of the cross. Again, this is familiar Christian stuff. Now, what is less familiar, and those in the Naked Bible group, at least a good number of you will know kind of already where I'm going with this. There's a point of interest here. This verse, this idea of reconciling to himself all things, this verse has been applied in the past to the argument that the devil and fallen divine beings can be redeemed. The reasoning is, well, if the verse says that the cross happened to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, then the angels must be able to be redeemed, and they must in fact be redeemed in the end. So the question is angelic redemption in view in Colossians 1:20? Now, what I'm going to do here, again, just for expediency, really, and to make the best time I can, is I'm going to quote from my forthcoming Angels book. The Angels book is going to be out in September, so it won't be too long yet, but I have a section on angelic redemption in one of the chapters. I think it's chapter 7, but you know, don't quote me here. I'm just plucking that out of my head. But I'm going to quote from that book, again, the forthcoming Angels book in this regard. So in the course of the book, I had been talking about Revelation 1:3, the messengers, the angels there, and then I go into Colossians 1. So here's where we'll start. While Revelation 1-3 does not confirm that the fallen angels are offered redemption, it does not confirm that, Colossians 1:19-20 has been utilized to justify that idea. Then I quote it, "For in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things," the Greek there is eis auton, "to himself, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Most scholars would acknowledge that all things, whether on earth or in heaven, includes the heavenly host. Given that assumption, the issue that requires consideration is the meaning of reconcile and making peace through the cross. Most readers presume that this language refers to the forgiveness of sins, but that is not the case. The idea of reconciliation is multifaceted. For example, the work of Christ is connected to the renewal of creation. That has nothing to do with forgiving sins. Creation did not sin. It committed no moral offense against God. Hence, its reconciliation, okay, means something different than forgiveness of sin. O'Brien introduces his discussion of the passage with some salient observations. So I'm quoting from O'Brien here in my book. The usual feature of this passage is that it refers to the reconciliation, or the unusual feature of this passage is that it refers to the reconciliation of all things, and that as a past event. Although 2 Corinthians 5:19, cross-reference to John 3:16 and similar passages, speaks of the reconciliation of the world, it is clear that it is the world of men which is in view. Further, it is argued that the freeing of creation from its bondage to decay so that it obtains the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:19-21, is a future eschatological event. Three related questions, therefore, arise. A. What is the meaning of the phrase to reconcile all things to him? B. What is the relationship of this expression to the words which follow, quote, having made peace to the blood of his cross, unquote? And C. Is it possible or even desirable to equate verse 20 with the notion of God's leading the evil powers in triumphal procession in Colossians 2:15? And Colossians 2:15, we'll get to in a moment. So O'Brien asked those three questions. What does reconcile mean? You know, how does that work with the blood of the cross, you know, having made peace, you know, shalom, or, you know, and does this verse, Colossians 1:20, have some connection to Colossians 2:15, where the rulers and authorities and powers are defeated, okay, by the Lord, by the act of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension? That last point is important, but all three are important. But that last one's really important. So let's continue. Back to my own book here, I say two points are especially crucial for accurate parsing of the question about angelic redemption. First, the reconciliation of which Colossians 1:20 speaks is a past event. Many who presume the passage is about the offer of salvation to angels, now being open, fail to grasp this point, as it derives from the Greek grammar and syntax. One scholar explains, eis auton to himself here does not indicate the completion of imminent reconciliation, and thus does not indicate a futuristic occurrence. The expression, which is construed in the aorist tense, all things are reconciled with him, is to be interpreted as a parallel construction to the expression in the first stanza of Colossians 1:16, all things were created in him. And its special significance derives from there. It signifies, as the use of the aorist shows, the fulfillment of the corresponding expression of 1:16. Accordingly, reconciliation has its foundation in the creation and is now arriving at its completion in the dominion of the Son over all things, unquote. Now, let me just stop there and unpack that a little bit. The source here is saying, look, reconciling all things to himself, it's an aorist tense, it's a past event, it's completed, it's a snapshot action. That derives its meaning from the other instance of eis tauton to himself or in him in Colossians a few verses earlier. And that one had to do with creation. So whatever the reconciliation we're talking about here is, has something to do with creation order. And the creation order being reset or restored at the event of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. It's not about a future offer or an impending offer of salvation to anybody. Okay, let's go back to the angel's book. The point is that the statements of Colossians 1:16, all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, were created by him, must be understood in tandem with Colossians 1:20. Again, those two verses need to work together, which is Colossians 1:20 says, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, are reconciled to or with him. Both statements are in the same paragraph. Both verbs are in the aorist, the Greek tense which focuses on completed action, not action in process or action yet unaccomplished. Skipping a little bit, the link of the reconciliation talk of Colossians 1:20, the original creation order, to Colossians 1:16, which talks about the kingship of the Son, that relationship is derived from or reinforced from Colossians 2:15, which says that at the resurrection, you know, the cross event and it's the ensuing resurrection and ascension, quote, by those things he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. All of these verses, Colossians 1:16, Colossians 1:20, Colossians 2:15, need to be understood together. They are pieces of a mosaic. They form the whole picture. They inform one another. Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't pluck one out and give it the meaning we want it to have. Scripture interprets Scripture. The basis, again, is you gotta understand all of these things, again, together. The implication of connecting, this is back to the angel's book again, the implications of connecting Colossians 1:20 with Colossians 1:16 and 2:15 is that reconciliation does not mean an offer of forgiveness that is still on the table. It means something else. In accord with Colossians 1:16 and 1:20, all the verb forms in Colossians 2:15 are also aorist and therefore describe a real condition that is completed. The reconciliation that is being described in Colossians 1:20 must be defined as an already completed reality that is consistent with both the original creation order and the kingship of the risen Christ. I'm going to read that sentence again because it's important. The reconciliation that is described in Colossians 1:20, again, that's the verse that is used to argue this, angels, you know, the fallen angels can be redeemed, even the devil can be redeemed. Okay. The reconciliation that is being described in Colossians 1:20 must be defined as an already completed reality that is consistent with both original creation order and the kingship of the risen Christ. Colossians 1:20 needs to be interpreted by virtue of Colossians 1:16 and Colossians 2:15. Scripture interprets Scripture. Of the various suggestions made by scholars for understanding the meaning of reconciliation of Colossians 1:20, there's only one that both acknowledges supernatural beings, that they must be included in the verse, and that remains true to the verse's relationship to Colossians 1:16 and 2:15. Edward Loos articulates the meaning of reconciliation in concert with those two other verses. He writes this: although there has been no previous mention of it, it is presupposed here that unity and harmony of the cosmos have suffered a considerable disturbance, even a rupture. In order to restore the cosmic order, reconciliation became necessary and was accomplished by the Christ event. Through Christ, God himself achieved this reconciling. The universe has been reconciled in that heaven and earth have been brought back into their divinely created and determined order through the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Now the universe is again under its head, and thereby cosmic peace has returned. This peace, which God has established through Christ, binds the whole universe together again into unity and underlines that the restored creation is reconciled with God. Contrary to apocalyptic expectations, peace is not something which will come only at the end of time. Rather, it has already appeared in all things, and the cosmic work of redemption has been done. As the one who reconciled the cosmos, Christ has entered his kingly rule. Because he is the mediator of reconciliation, he is therefore also praised as the mediator of creation, as Lord over the universe, over powers and principalities. Last sentence here. This is me now. The point is, here's the point. Here's where all this leads. The point is that reconciling all things in heaven and earth in Colossians 1:20 refers to the restoration of creation order and authority. It does not refer to an impending offer of salvation to fallen supernatural beings or anybody else. It has nothing to do with that. So, yeah, you can say that. You can say that and build a following and, you know, get fans and all that kind of stuff. You can say that. But know that when you do that, your exegetical method is deeply flawed, and perhaps you're not being honest. Scripture interprets Scripture. Colossians 1:20 needs to be understood in relation to Colossians 1:16 and Colossians 2:15. Again, that's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. The timing of this, that the reconciliation being described is defined as an already completed reality, that derives from the grammar, not Mike. It derives from the grammar. The aorists are consistent through all three passages. The phrase, you know, to himself, eis auton, consistent in the two, you know, in Colossians 1 references. This is how we do exegesis. This is how we do biblical theology. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture against its own backdrop. We don't see a verse, think a thought, and then call it biblical theology, and then ride that pony. That's not what we do. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. So I wanted to throw that in at the end. We're at verse 20 now, and we'll wrap up the episode here, because this has been a great interest in the Naked Bible group. And so if you know somebody active in the group, maybe they're not a faithful podcast listener, get them to listen to this episode, at least this part, and I think it'll be helpful. So, you know, what we have in Colossians 1:13 through 20 just to sum it up in a nutshell, is the exaltation of Christ over whatever powers were being given status or worshipped at Colossae, okay, whether by Gentile or Hellenized, Jew or some other Jewish context, maybe converted to the worship of Jesus, to the gospel or not. Paul is saying Christ is superior to them, and Christ is superior to Torah, and it's because of these phrases that he's used, linking Jesus back to Godhead language in the Old Testament, okay, linking Jesus again to to wisdom, the fullness idea that it's God or the Spirit that fills, in Second Temple Jewish text, in the Septuagint, again he's trying to put Jesus, he's trying to paint Jesus with God strokes in a number of different ways. And the firstborn language that we began our episode with does not refer to chronology. That also refers to preeminence. So you can boil down verses 13 through 20 as Christ is preeminent over any other supernatural power, anything in creation, and even the Torah itself. Paul hits all the bases in this short section of verses.
All right, Mike, another good one. And we're not even done with chapter one yet.
Yeah, next time we will get done with chapter one. I think we'll at least get to the fifth verse in Colossians 2, but we'll see.
With that, Mike, I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.